So Ephesians chapter 5. We return this morning to our sermon series, Carpe Diem 2015. Remember, we're refusing to sleepwalk our way through 2015, choosing instead to carpe diem, seize the moment, make the best use of our time. We've sought to do that in our personal lives and here in our church, and so we're continuing to seek to do that in our homes by living as Spirit-filled wives, husbands, kids, and workers. And with what I trust is great anticipation, we turn our attention this morning to Spirit-filled husbands. In fact, I imagine every wife here this morning has been waiting with bated breath for this week to arrive. I pictured most, if not all of you, like this morning when you woke up and remembered it's the husband's love sermon. And I imagine when you joyfully and exuberantly woke your husbands up and said, "Guess what? We're going to church to hear the husband's love sermon." This was their reaction. Now here's the danger before us this morning. Wives, this is not a gloating session. Your husband does not want your elbow stuck in his rib cage for the next 30 minutes. And husbands, this is not an MMA session in which my desire is to beat you up and choke you out. What we will see, if we will come to this with an open mind and heart, is the truth that marriage is an amazing picture of the most beautiful relationships we can ever experience this side of eternity, and that's that between a married man and woman, and that of Christ and His own bride, the church. And so recall Paul's pattern. Each is named, a command is given, and a motivating statement follows. So let's unpack what it means to be a Spirit-filled husband. Stand with me to honor the reading of God's Word, Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. And the Bible says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of His body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Let's pray. Father, we come to you today, and Father, we just are so thankful for this beautiful picture you've given us in Scripture of the love between a husband and a wife, but also, Father, that it represents the love between you and your precious bride, the church. And so write the truths of your word upon our hearts today, that we may live as Spirit-filled husbands and families and bring honor and glory to your precious name. It's in your Son's holy and precious name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And so, Spirit-filled husbands, first their name, Paul says, husbands. And y'all, husband and wife jokes abound, don't they? Now, I've got one here, new seatbelt design, 45% less car accidents. There's a story told of a bank robbery in Texas. And the guy walks in with a gun and a sack and a mask on his face. And he goes to the teller and points the gun at her and says, "Fill the sack up with cash." And so she does. And then he's got everybody laying down on the ground, says, "Nobody look at my face as I leave, or look at me as I leave." And he's leaving out, and some brazen Texas guy with a cowboy hat jumps up and rips the guy's mask off, exposing his face. So the robber shoots him. And he whirls around and looks, and there is the teller that gave him the cash, and she's staring now at his face. So he then points the gun at her and shoots her. And so he says, "Did anybody else in here see my face as I'm leaving?" And he's looking around, and everybody's got their face clutched down to the ground. And after a long silence, one old Texas guy raises up his hand without looking up, and he says, "I think my wife got a pretty good look at you." So husband and wife jokes abound, don't they? But you know, guys, we would do well to get our minds right be spiritually minded, as I urged last week, when it comes to our wives. What does God's Word say about women and wives? What does it say about why He gave us wives? So let's explore the what and the why of wives. Go back to Genesis 1. We've been here before in the wife study. But Genesis 1, the what of wives, number one, is equality. Genesis 1, 27, he said, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him, male and female, He created them." In Galatians 3, 28, as I pointed out last week, it says there is neither male nor female. We are all one in Christ. So we are equal. We are equal. But we also are diverse. Genesis 1, 28, "And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth." And you can't be fruitful and multiply, as I pointed out, with Adam and Steve, or Eve and Eva. You have to have diversity of function. And again, remember what I said, pink and blue, it's not wrong, it's just different. We see the world through blue sunglasses, and we have a blue megaphone and blue hearing aids, and y'all have a pink version. It's not wrong, it's just different, but it's by God's design. And then dignity. Look at verse 27 again. "In the image of God, He created them." Remember what I said, in this day and age in which we as Christians are seen as some misogynistic people that downgrade women, think of how Jesus elevated women. And I've mentioned that. Read through the Gospel of Luke and you will understand that. And he says here, male and female both are in the image of God. They're dignified. They're precious. And then ingenuity. Turn to Genesis 2. I mentioned this before, but how did God make the first woman? He took a rib of the man and then formed woman. It's not from the foot for us to trample over women. It's not from the head for you to lord over your husband. But it's from the side for them to stand close beside us, to be under our arm, to be protected, and near our heart to be loved. And then look at verse 24 in Genesis 2. "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." So unity. O'Brien says this is the most fundamental statement in the Old Testament and probably all of Scripture concerning God's plan for marriage. And so Paul was a Pharisee. And think about that. He was well-schooled in the Old Testament. And I can just envision him a lot of times in Scripture as he's writing in the New Testament. He's thinking back to an Old Testament Scripture that he's then using as his kind of train of thought to write something. And so no more so is that true than here in Ephesians 5. He's back at Genesis 2. And that's kind of the substructure of his whole thing. In fact, he quotes Genesis 2, 24 and verse 31, doesn't he? Most importantly, in the very next verse, 32, he tells us of a mystery. Now, a mystery, is that something, what is a mystery? You know, you think of Halloween and some kind of mystery. No, a mystery in Scripture is a reality that was hidden in the past but is revealed in the New Testament. And that is this: when God formed the first woman and brought her to Adam and instituted the first marriage that all marriages from then on are to follow in design and purpose, He at that very moment was foreshadowing another marriage relationship. And that was the one between His precious Son and His precious bride, the church. But because the church wasn't known until New Testament times, then this was a mystery because it was kept hidden in the counsel of God. A churchy word we could use is this is a type, an image, a pattern. And so guys, today for you, the most important truth you can get through your head, if you don't hear anything else, is that the relationship and image and pattern of Christ and His bride is the one for you and my and our marriages. Get that wrapped into your head. If you don't, you're going to miss this whole marriage, and your marriage is going to suffer if it ain't already. And so what's the why of wives? Why did God give you a wife? To nag you? As one guy said, I saw on Facebook, maybe to be a know-it-all, he said, "I don't need Google, my wife knows everything." Or maybe to be happy. Ain't that right, ladies? Because they can be right or they can be happy. Amen? And as one said, exactly, happy wife equals what? Happy life. Well, to answer that, who should we go to? God and His Word. Amen? And so the number one is emotional purpose. Look at Genesis again. Genesis 2, 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not what? Good that man be alone. Amen. Can I get an amen from the brothers? It is not good for you to be alone.
Right.
Ecclesiastes 9, 9 says, enjoy the wife of your youth. Enjoy it because she brings you emotional satisfaction. Number two is a social purpose. Look at Genesis 1, 28. Be fruitful and multiply. Have children and then control stuff together. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? Have babies and control stuff. Number three is a physical purpose. Turn to 1 Corinthians 7, and I'm going to read the rest of Genesis 2. It says, I will make him a helper fit for him. So a physical purpose is that she is there to help us. I mean, when I need to find something, I don't go looking for it. I just say, Vicki, do you remember where I laid that? And she says, it's wherever you left it. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. And if a lot of marriages would listen to verse 3, not only the husband, but also the wife, they would be a lot better. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights and likewise the wife to her husband. So there's a physical purpose. So far, here's our summary. Guys, so you won't be alone. Guys, so you can have an abundant, enjoyable life. So you can make babies. So you can control stuff together. Sexual fulfillment. A helper. This sounds amazing, doesn't it? And sounds like a piece of cake, doesn't it? Well, hang on. There's one more. And it's going to be harder. Time's going to take work, and it's going to mean sacrifice on your part. And many, many men, unfortunately, neglect it. And that's a spiritual purpose. And that's what Paul is pointing to here in Ephesians 5. And guys, millions of us are not stepping up to the plate with regards to this purpose. I'm going to read you out of what we're going to study today, Tony Evans, Kingdom Man. And this is what he says at the bottom of page 24. He says, the impact a father has on a home, the impact a husband has on a marriage, and the impact a man has on a church or community cannot be emphasized enough. Conversely, the absence of kingdom men has not only left many of our families weakened and vulnerable to attack, but has ushered our nation into one of the most delicate positions economically, socially, and spiritually we have ever been. You want to know what's wrong with America? And I'm telling you what, since God has been laying on my heart about the men of our church, and this book and also another book I read, it is the problem in America. I'm looking at them. It's me. It's you. It's us, brothers. It ain't the youth. There ain't enough youth in the church. The problem is there ain't enough men and kingdom men in the church.
Amen.
That's the problem. And so as we get ready to unpack what it truly means to live as a Spirit-filled husband, guys, I'm calling each and every one of you out on the carpet, including myself. You put a group of guys together and within 5 to 10 minutes, what are they going to be doing? Y'all know, what do we do when we go on a youth trip? Even me. Because y'all know I'm the biggest kid in the youth group. What starts happening? Manly stuff. What did we do when we were away at Winter Extreme? We're standing in line. What's going on? MMA matches. We're wrestling. We're boxing. We're swapping fishing and hunting lies. I mean stories. I mean, you put a bunch of guys together and they're going to do manly stuff, and sooner or later it ain't going to take long and somebody's man card is going to get pulled, ain't it? Guys, I want you to lay your man card out. You want to prove how big and bad you are? Lay your man card out. Check yourself against God's Word and what He has to say about living as a Spirit-filled husband. Ask yourself, am I meeting the biblical definition of a Spirit-filled husband, a biblical manhood of being a kingdom man? Because your man card's on the line, guys. And that being said, let's look next at what he says, Ephesians 5, 25. He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so here comes the command. If the last section was to get our minds right, now we want to get our hearts right. Recall the big truth I've already said. What's the paradigm or example or pattern for our own marriage? Christ and His bride, the church, in a loving relationship. That's how the Old Testament pictured Israel, was as the wife of the Lord. Jesus then took this imagery and applied it to Himself. We see that imagery in Revelation 19, 21, and 22. And Paul expands on it here in Ephesians 5. And what did Christ say was the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. And the second is like it, which is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. How did Jesus fulfill that with regard to His bride? The first commandment. Number one, He loved the Lord God with all His heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that He became perfectly obedient, even to the point of death on a cross, didn't He? Alright, how did He fulfill the second one with regards to His bride? When Buffy Cook was a sinner, actually the Bible says, yes, I was an enemy of God, and I will take that upon myself because I was blaspheming Jesus' name and blaspheming God. I was an enemy, little less a neighbor. He willfully laid down His life for Buffy Cook that I could become a child of God. So that's the background for us to then love our wives as Christ loved the church. Now love is a word that in our society has been cheapened, ain't it? We love everything. I love Krispy Kreme donuts. I love blueberry cake donuts. I love deer hunting. I love the Philadelphia Eagles. A little bit less this week, and then I was happy to see some of the trades they made, but I was about ready to go burn all my Eagles stuff. But that word has been cheapened in our society, hasn't it? But love in Scripture is very rich and deep in meaning. And with one word, Paul conveys some very rich and deep truths. In fact, I see four huge truths with just this one word, love, that he says, and it's four Q's. Four Q's. Number one is no question. No question. First and foremost, to love our wives is a command, guys. It ain't optional. In fact, the only imperative in this whole section with regards to husbands is L-O-V-E. And remember what I said to the women. He tells us of our duty, not our right. When He tells the wives to respect, He doesn't say, oh, remind the husbands they're to love. And when it says husband's love, it doesn't say, oh yeah, remind the wives they're to respect. No, it tells you your duty, not your right. Nowhere does it say, beat them women over the head until they submit. But what we do read is repeatedly, love, love, love. Next is quality. Paul could have used any of four Greek words for our English word love. Agape, eros, philos, and storge. That one is the natural affection between kids and parents. So you throw that one out because that's not going to be between wives and husbands, obviously. So at least three. All right, what's eros? That's the word we get erotic from. This is sexual, romantic love. Philos, I just mentioned my team, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's brotherly love. The word he uses is what, though? Agape. It's the highest type of love known. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, we read, it does not insist in its own way. It strives for the highest good of the one that is loved. Now, all three types of love, eros, philos, and agape, and in the necessary amounts are needed for your marriage to sustain itself and to grow. And so that's what this handout here is. The triangle model of love. Okay, and what you need is an equilateral triangle. Now, why are there three triangles there? Because depending on how much love you put in here, the bigger area, then the more love, right? And so you can expand this triangle out infinitely, depending on how much effort you put into it. But on this one side is passion. And so that's eros. That's the biological side, Song of Solomon. And then on this side is intimacy. That's philos, the emotional side. And down on the bottom is commitment. That's agape. That's the cognitive or will. Means I'm going to love this woman no matter how unlovable she may be at times. And so our goal is to attain and maintain consummate love, which is an equilateral triangle. And see, here's some problems. And I use this when I do marital counseling. I use this with the couples. And I say, which of these do you want? Because here's what we see a lot of times in marriages. Romantic love. Basically, commitment is out the window. passion is high, intimacy is high, but I'm really not committed to this woman. You can go get sex from anywhere. Foolish love. There's lots of passion. And I'm deeply committed. But I don't really know much about this woman. I don't know her goals, her desires. Probably don't even know her favorite color. And then there's companionable love. A lot of intimacy and a lot of commitment. But the passion is zilch. It's just a long-term committed friendship. And so you got that? And so Paul calls us here to willful love. Why is that? Because like I've got here on the energized and the rewarded cycle, because if I love her, that motivates her to respect me. And if she respects me, then that motivates me to love her more. And then we get on the energizing cycle, not the crazy cycle. Or here's the greater thing. If I love her, despite that she's disrespectful, God is going to reward me for that and bless me for that. That may not be in this life, but at some point it will. The other cue is quantity. Four times Paul frames the word love in the present tense. Present tense in the Greek means continuous or repeated action. Now, does Paul really have to tell us to keep on loving our wives? Yes. Yes. The story's told of a couple that's in a restaurant and they're having dinner. They've been married for a while and the wife looks over at this other table. And the husband and wife are sitting really close to each other and he's whispering in her ear and she's laughing and he's, you know, kind of stroking her hair and touching her shoulder. And they're just, you know, obviously in love, and she looks at her husband and points him over to the table and says, "Why don't you do that?" And he looks up from his salad, looks over at the table, and then looks at his wife and he says, "I don't even know that woman." Guys, but what's our tendency? During dating and courtship, what are we? All out, brother. It's like it's fourth down and one, and we are winning the championship. And then we get her, and then what? We just let it go to nothing. We need to be wholehearted. All right, qualifiers. Paul gives us two qualifiers, in essence, how it's to be practically lived out. That's first, as Christ loved the church. Remember, that goes back to the first commandment. And second, as their own bodies, that goes to the second commandment. So let's look at each of these. First, he says, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And so that's this little piece of paper here. Christ and His bride, you and your bride. And so, guys, let me say, when he says there, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Does that sound impossible to you? That's pretty lofty, ain't it? I mean, I hear women all the time say, "Well, if he just would love me as Christ loved the church." Well, that's a pretty amazing love and a pretty lofty goal. And if truth be told, I don't know if I can really attain that. But guys, God doesn't give impossible commands, does He? But if you try to accomplish that on your own power, it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit it's going to happen. So I see five aspects here and some practical application that He gives us. Number one, He says, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Christ did that in the past. Think about, what does that mean? He went to the cross willingly. He took on death. He loved the church to death. And so guys, we are to have a sacrifice in love. Savior. Remember Jacob, and he worked for 7 years for Rebekah, and it said it was like it was a matter of days for him. He sacrificed all that time because he was willing to get his bride. And then the application for you is sacrifice your own interests for the welfare of your wife. Focus on her needs, not necessarily yours and not your emotions or wants. Righteously and passionately pursue her well-being, even if that means the ultimate sacrifice, which is giving your life for hers. Don't be overbearing. Practice forgiveness and you never stop till the Lord calls you home. And then he says next that he might sanctify her. Christ is doing that now. That means set apart to God by the marriage covenant. And so we love with a sanctifying love. We're a sanctifier. Go and read Ezekiel 16 today. That means that in our marriage, she is set apart as special and unique. And so that means that I want to keep her away from unclean and give her to God and His plan, and over time discipling her and providing a place where she feels safe to grow and develop into that masterpiece God's made her for. And then he says, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. That's in the present too. And a lot of people are confused about this washing of water with the Word, and they think it refers to baptism. But if you go and look at Ezekiel 16, it's talking about the bridal bath. And so it's a purifying love, purifier. Jesus in John 15:3 and 17:17 told the disciples, you'll be cleansed. How? By my Word. And so you want to remove sin from her life by the Word. The Bible is the best cleanser on the planet, not Comet or Ajax. Amen? Amen. And guys, listen to this. I heard something a couple weeks ago, and it really made me think. You know, it said, this guy said, you know who your wife ought to be talking about the most as her pastor? It ain't Buffy Cook. It's you. You're her pastor. You're her Sunday school teacher. And then he says, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. A presenting love, presenter. Colossians 1:28, Paul said his goal was to present every man mature in Christ, and so we do everything possible to aid her in becoming like Christ and being ready and prepared whenever Jesus comes back to stand before the Lord herself. And then he said that she might be holy and without blemish. It's a beautifying love, beautifier. Peter says, don't strive for an external beauty, strive for a internal beauty. And so guys, beauty is going to fade with time, ain't it? But our ladies, I know, always are wanting us to say, what? Do I look beautiful? Then do I look old? Do I look like I'm 28? Or do I look like I'm whatever, fill in the blank? They don't want to have that appearance of age. They want to be beautiful. And so if you want your wife to be beautiful, help her be morally and spiritually beautiful. And so recall what I told the ladies. It's down at the bottom of the thing. Your marriage is a tool and a test to deepen and demonstrate your love and reverence for Jesus Christ. So how are you doing at that, guys? How are you doing at loving your wife as Christ loved the church and fulfilling the first commandment? Which of these five are you kind of slacking? Not only that, which one are you slacking, but what are you going to do about it? And so the second thing he says is love is their own bodies. And so, again, as impossible as it may have seemed to love our wives as Christ loved the church, this one seems pretty easy, doesn't it? I mean, this ought to be real easy because, as Paul points out, nobody has hated his own flesh, and so we ought to be able to do this blindfolded with one arm tied behind our back, shouldn't we? Here's the problem. We get comfortable, we get lazy, we get content. Have you ever seen a picture, and I'm not saying this to be mean or hateful to anyone in here, but have you ever seen pictures on Facebook people put, it's our anniversary, and they've got a picture of themselves on their wedding day and a picture of them now, and it's like, that's a huge difference. Because what's the problem, guys? What do we a lot of times do? Is, like I said, as soon as we get the lady, we just let things go to mess. And if we do that in our bodies, don't we then sometimes do that in our relationship with our wives? You see what I'm saying? The illustration I'm trying to make. And so there's two aspects he says here. He says, nourish and cherish, just as Christ does the church. And so this is an intimate love, a satisfier love. These two words mean to feed to maturity and warm through affection. And so guys, understand her by studying her, getting to know her, pray regularly with her. And then the two shall become one flesh. Doesn't Christ know our weaknesses and failures and imperfections as a church, and He loves us just the same? And so the same thing there, inseparable love. See your marriage as permanent, as a covenant, not a contract, that it's spiritually binding. Overlook her annoying habits and imperfections and weaknesses, and love her the same, knowing that you are just as imperfect and annoying at times as she is. Amen?
Amen.
And so again, remember, your marriage is a tool and a test to deepen and demonstrate your love and reverence for Christ. How do we do that? We love our bodies and then so love them, and we fulfill the second commandment. Maybe you're like me and you never even thought of this. I read through probably half a dozen commentators, and I was thinking that as I read this, I could see in this passage the fulfilling of the first commandment and the second commandment, and I found nobody that was commenting saying that. And then I found one commentator who pointed that out. And maybe you're like me, you never even thought about your marriage being a way to fulfill the second commandment. But in Song of Solomon, Solomon refers to his bride 9 times as my love. And I told you in Sunday school, you were getting a Hebrew lesson, and here it comes. The Hebrew word there, my love, is a feminine form of guess what? Neighbor. He was calling her his neighbor. Guys, you want to know your nearest and dearest neighbor? Turn to your left or right and look at your wife. That's your nearest and dearest neighbor. And so, do you view your marriage as inseparable? Do you overlook her annoying habits, as I said? Just knowing that you're just as annoying and imperfect. Dr. Emerson has in his study an 80-20 rule. And Vicki and I will bring this to each other's attention at times because we need to. He says 80-20 is that 80% of the time this other person is trying to do their best. I mean, Vicki didn't wake up and say, well, I just decided that on Sunday, you know, March 14th, whatever it is, 15th, I'm going to annoy Buffy Cook by doing this. But then we get all bent out of shape because she annoyed me. But the 80-20 rule is that 80% of the time she's doing her best. And so live on that. Don't look at the 20% and nitpick over that. And so, ladies, let me take a commercial break before we get in our last section and give the guys a chance to catch their breath here. God has given your husband a very high calling, as I've already pointed out, in loving you as Christ loved the church and as He loves His own body. Here's my prayer and my plea to you. Make his job easier. Make his job easier. You are his help meet. Remember in our Proverbs study, what did it say about quarrelsome wives? It's like a constant drip of rain. And it said it's better to live in a desert land or the corner of a housetop than live in the house with a nagging, quarrelsome wife. Don't be hypercritical, disrespectful, demeaning, sarcastic. You know, sometimes it's not what you say, and I'm just as bad about it, but how you say it, isn't it? And don't bring, as Dr. Emerson said, you know, we've got the Kingdom Man study starting today, but don't bring in Bible study books as constant reminders of how he's messing up and he needs to be a better husband. And he points out, how would you like it if he brought you a diet book? And ladies, we're never going to understand y'all. Y'all are a mystery. Make yourself known. If you need X, Y, or Z with guys who take hammers and nails to fix stuff, let us know what you need. Don't beat around the bush and cut us some slack. We're left brain fixers and we have blue hearing aids. And so the final thing he says is motivation. So we've gotten our hearts and minds right. Next, we should get our motives right. And I'm going to tell you, in the Old Testament, marriage was held in high esteem, wasn't it? But in the New Testament, the bar is raised 100,000,000%. Because now it's seen as that magnificent and beautiful union between Christ and His bride, the church. And so Paul says that here. He says the motivation for this is because the mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church, that you and your bride's relationship mirrors that of Christ and His bride. And oh, how much motivation that ought to be to us. And guys, as we, whatever we do to our wife, we do to Christ. I've mentioned before that Dr. Emerson says when you look at your spouse, just beyond their shoulder is Jesus Christ. But actually, as I was thinking about this study and writing this sermon, I thought what I really need to start doing is instead of seeing Christ beyond Vicki's shoulder, is that is Christ. And what I do to her, I'm doing to Christ. Amen? And then one of the most romantic things as far as us couples go is a kiss, a hug, a handheld, a proposal made by moonlight. Amen? You think of romance, you think of moonlight, don't you? What do you know about the moon? It has no light of its own, correct? It reflects that of the S-U-N. But when it is shining bright, there ain't any missing it. Because you see, you can't see over here. This is a new moon. And this is the full moon. And so guys, how about your marriage? Think of it as the moon reflecting the light of the S-O-N. and his relationship to his own bride, the church. And so what does your marriage reflect? Reveal to Christ, to your spouse, to your children of how they should treat their own wives, to unbelievers, to the world. Is it a new moon and you can't even see it? Or do people look at the marriage between Marty and Amy Bowers, between Billy and Amy, between Corky and Patty and Larry and Yvonne, Buffy and Vicky, and do they say, wow, that is a reflection of Jesus Christ and how He loved the church? Finally, in verse 33, he gives a one-sentence summary. Dr. McGee says, he brings us down to earth with a joke. He's had all these lofty things of this is how you should act, wives, and this is how you should act, husbands. And he says, this is it. In a nutshell, we would say this is where the rubber meets the road. And he reminds each of us again of our duty. And this is what he says very easily. He says, husbands, what? Love, and wives, respect. And so in conclusion this evening, as we start our study, Kingdom Man, Dr. Evans starts by saying that if you listen closely, you might be able to hear our families, our churches, and our nation. And you can hear them. And they're crying. And they're crying out for kingdom men. And he points out that the casualties of us not being such are everywhere. In essence, our families, churches, and nation are crying out for us men and husbands to man up. Y'all know what man up means, don't you? To rise to the occasion, to complete a task, to take care of one's responsibilities. And on pages 61 to 63, Dr. Evans asks us men this question. He says, which hood are you in? Which hood are you in? Now we think he's talking about Compton, don't we? Are you in malehood? That's just sexual identity. Used to, you discovered it at birth. Now you can discover it in the womb by ultrasound. Are you boyhood? Are you immature and dependent in your marriage? He says, boys don't make wise decisions on their own, which is fine if you're seven. Are you manhood? Kingdom man. Living out these principles in your marriage. And so which hood are you in? Malehood? Boyhood? Manhood, guys, our families, our church, our nation is crying out for us to man up. Brother Chuck Williams, I saw he had posted this when he was given this message. He's in Colossians, so he's a week ahead of me, but he had posted this last week. He said, as the family goes, so goes the church, so goes the nation. You want to know what's wrong with our nation? It starts with us, dudes. Amen. Will you commit this morning to live as a kingdom man, a spirit-filled husband? Let's pray.